I count it a great blessing and privilege to be with you this morning and to go through the scriptures together. And arrangement leads to our thoughts as we continue our series about choosing a church, selecting a church, and how important that decision is based on how important God's choice is to you. If God's choice is not important to you, then the decision to choose a church is probably not very significant either. But the fact that Jesus bled, that he shed his blood, was tortured to death to build the church after God's choice, tells me that this is a very significant thing in my life, to be a member of a church that the blood of Christ has cleansed. And as we think about this, I've been in a series on this this particular theme, where we originally began looking at how not to choose a church. Sometimes you just need to avoid landmines, and there's a lot of things that you should not choose a church based upon. And then we went into the affirmative on some things on that should guide us. We talked about how the church is to respect the authority of the Scriptures. Now, there's a lot of churches that say we respect the authority of the Scriptures, but that doesn't mean they respect the authority of the Scriptures. Because it's not just saying it, it's also doing it. And that was in our scripture reading this morning as well. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. So just because you say we honor the Scriptures, we respect the Scriptures, doesn't mean that you actually do that. You must do it. You must obey it. You must submit to it. As the song that we have sung this morning, as a deer pants. And he talks about, the writer of that song talks about how my spirit yields to you. And so the authority of Scripture, a church that belongs to and pleases Christ. There are churches of men, and let's be frank about that. There are churches that men have created. And then there is the church that Jesus Christ has. So choosing a church will have an effect on you. It'll have an effect on your children. It'll have an effect on the decision-making that you make in life and the ramifications that come from those decisions. You know, just bringing your child, for example, to a congregation and showing them the Lord's church as they're going to be going to college. This is a very formidable time in their lives where they can stray away, and often young people will stray away from the Lord during this time. And they need to take the compass of God's word with them to the campus and in the decisions that they make, or they will have and make some decisions that they will likely later regret in life. It is so important to be faithful to Christ anytime, in any segment of our life. As Lawrence preached recently, how we ought to guard against compartmentalizing the faith. It needs to be at the campus with us. It needs to be at the business with us. It needs to be at the house, the home with us. It needs to be on vacation with when we go on vacation. It needs to be with us everywhere. So we need to be a member of a church that Jesus Christ is pleased with. And obviously some fundamentals that I brought in last time I preached on this was it needs to be built at the right time. It needs to start with the right place, its source of origin. If it starts in New York City, how can it be, you know, the church of God's choice? It has to be built by the right person. Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. Matthew 16, 18, it needs to use the right rule, the New Testament. I'll expound a little bit more on that near the end of this lesson. And where I began, you know, a couple weeks ago was this point number 5. It needs to worship in spirit and truth. And we're going to expound on that today more thoroughly. We submitted John chapter 4, 22 through 24. This is a passage, and this is a subject here of worship that a Gentile, essentially a Gentile, a Samaritan, offered up to Jesus. She was the one in this conversation that injected worship. She had her views of worship. And Jesus didn't respond to her and say, oh, you don't need to worry about worship. Worship doesn't matter a whole lot.
You know, you worship God how you please to. You should worship the Lord God. You know, as long as it comes from your heart, everything is fine. He doesn't say that. He doesn't go there. In fact, he begins to expound on how her worship is vain. He says in verse 22, you worship what you do not know. He just tells this lady that you have ignorant worship, that your worship is without knowledge. You don't even know who you worship. And obviously that must be there. He says, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers, notice the true worshipers, will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So as you look at the Father here, he wants to be worshipped in spirit and truth. The Father is seeking such to worship him. Because God is spirit, we must also worship him in spirit and truth. And because he is God and the Father, we need to worship him the way he wants us to. And so you look at these expressions here, in spirit and in truth, true worshipers. You know, there's this division that exists. There is false doctrine and there is true doctrine. In one place, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 talks about the true grace of God, which means there is also false grace of God, which is not really of God. Paul the Apostle says that there is one gospel, but they have made another gospel in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through 8. And so it is true with worship. There is true worship, and then there is false worship. What is true worship in spirit and truth? Even the song, As the Deer Pants, speaks of both, really. It speaks of how my spirit yields to you, to the truth, to what you want, and how I long for you, I desire you as a deer pants. That's spirit. That's his desire to please the Lord. And so in pleasing God, worship is outlined in Scripture. Now, listen to me. This is important. Because if Jesus says we must worship in spirit and truth, it only makes sense that God would tell us how to worship. You cannot require something of someone whom you've never told them what you require of them. And so God requires worship that is true, and it must be done, but he also has told us how it's to be done. And one aspect of that is giving. God has always asked his people to give. In the Old Testament, they brought sacrifices. In the New Testament, we also lay by in store. The truth of the matter is in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, I understand that this collection here was primarily for the saints. But don't make the mistake that says this was all the collection was for, or we are just as guilty as the Baptists who jump on the thief on the cross and say that isolated case proves that baptism is not essential for salvation, though they don't know that he was not baptized. They make that claim. We know that the church has three works, and one of it is benevolence to needy saints, and one of it is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and one of it is edification of the saints, teaching them, building them up in the most holy faith. And the way that the Lord's church gets its funds to do this is how the Lord's church gets its funds to do all the other things that it does. The other two things. Notice Paul says, I have given orders. These are commandments. As I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you what? You must do also. What did Jesus say? Must worship in spirit and truth. What does Paul tell the Corinthians? You must do this in verse 1. Do what? On the first day of the week. We know what day that is. That's the only day we're authorized to do it. On the first day of the week. If the day's not important, why does Paul specify the first day of the week? That's when they would come together. Why would they come together? Because that's the day that Jesus rose from the grave on. They would come together and worship him, and the apostles would teach on that day and such. And so on this particular day, there was also an opportunity to give, as the other forms of worship would be carried out. On the first day of the week, let each one of you, notice it goes to each and every one, every single one, let all of you, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. That's the truth of the matter, and the spirit part of it is in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, where it talks about our desire, our willingness. So each one, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Heard one man talk about this, and he said, not giving grudgingly, do you give your wife a bouquet of flowers with a begrudging spirit? That doesn't make sense. Do you celebrate your anniversary with a begrudging spirit? Of course not. And the same attitude we have with our giving to God is to be a joyful thing. Not begrudging, not grudging, but in a happy way. The Lord's Supper is another part of our worship. And it also is to be done in truth and in spirit. We should appreciate that the Lord's Supper is something serious. In the text that Brother Mayfield spoke from in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, does it sound like it's serious to you? Before we go back there, though, notice Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, Paul made his voyage, and we often read verse 7, which says, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. One verse we usually do not read is verse 6. And so we ask, when was this? What time of year was this? There is a group of people that partake of the Lord's Supper once a year during the Passover. Yet when we read verse 6, it says, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. The Passover and unleavened bread was connected together. That has already expired. It's a Jewish feast, but as Jews, they could certainly go and keep these things. And it says, after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. This is not one time a year during the Passover. This is one time a week that the Lord's Supper is done in verse 7, on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. What bread were they breaking? Was it, you know, like white bread? What was it? Was it leavened bread? Was it whole wheat bread? Was it sandwich bread? What kind of bread was this? It was unleavened bread. Was it a meal that they were partaking of that would fulfill the hunger of the stomach? Did they come together once to eat a common meal? Of course not. You say, well, how do we know what kind of bread this was? Well, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we see that there was a steadfastness in the breaking of bread. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. What kind of bread is this? This is the bread that's associated with doctrine. It's the bread that's associated with true fellowship. It's the bread that is associated with prayer. It's the bread that is associated with what the church does. Now you keep reading down and you'll read about their bread. That's a different type of bread. That's the people's bread. They would go from house to house and they would eat that bread. But when they come together, what kind of bread is that? Well, in Acts chapter, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, what Brother Mayfield read this morning, we know it was not a common meal. He said, what, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you in the end of this chapter. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. That had nothing to do with this bread that they were doing. Paul was there in Troas in Acts 20, verse 7. He would not have violated 1 Corinthians 11:34 in Troas. He has the same mentality in Troas that he has in Corinth, that he has in Jerusalem. He's consistent with wherever church he goes, he teaches the same thing. And so we know that it was the Lord's Supper. But what I want to impress upon you this morning is that the Lord's Supper, like the collection and anything we do, must be done not only in truth, but it must be done in spirit. And what we see in 1 Corinthians 11 is the violation of both truth and spirit among the brethren at Corinth. They violated the truth. They had turned the Lord's Supper into that which it was not. And that's why, as we read this morning, that you're not taking the Lord's Supper when you come together in one place. It is not to eat the Lord's Supper, verse 20. Because you violated everything there is to violate. You have violated the mentality of the Lord's Supper, which is a memorial. You have violated the unity of the Lord's Supper in that you're divided. You have violated the manner in which you partake of the Lord's Supper in the sense that you have created it this meal of excess. Some are drunk and some are fat in partaking of this, while others have none. You have violated common courtesy to your brethren and isolationism against your brethren, and that some don't have anything. So on the Lord's Supper, Corinth, you have taken it and completely destroyed it in every way, shape, and possible. And what happens when you destroy it? Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be what? Guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. This is serious, this Lord's Supper. When we partake of it in an unworthy manner, we are bringing upon us the condemnation of God above. And he who eats, verse 29, you know, he's not even examining himself, verse 28. You're supposed to examine yourself, as Jim preached on Wednesday night. We get too much in the, oh, that person over there needs to hear it. Well, I see here in verse 28 that I need to be thinking about what I am during this time as well. In verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. This is serious. All these acts of worship are serious, but Paul is explicit that when we partake of these emblems in an unworthy manner, in a wrong manner, in the wrong way, we are bringing judgment upon ourselves. And you know what? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 tells us this is something that mature Christians are to do. We should not treat the Lord's Supper as a place that we can, oh, that's cool, let me have a bite of that. Let's take this in a way that, you know, I'd like to have a little gulp of grape juice today. So let me quench my thirst. I don't see that here with this. I see that this is not something to pacify little children with either. This is something that Christians do in commemoration of the death, the brutal torture of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's something that we do in anticipation of his return to us. It is not something that we do casually or unthinking. It is something that I read in 1 Corinthians 10:16 that is communion with him, the cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, who's we? Christians, though many, are one bread and one body. Christians make up the body of Christ. We don't practice close communion here. We can't regulate and police who takes the Lord's Supper and who doesn't. But what I understand from the Scriptures is that the Lord's Supper has special significance to those who are of the one body of Jesus Christ, and not for non-Christians, not for children, not for anyone else. It's for those who have been purchased by his blood and are commemorating that. Now, we don't practice close communion. I understand that. And there's no way you can do it. And I'm not for that. I'm cautioning a warning here against the casual, frivolous consumption of unleavened bread and fruit of the vine just because it's something that we do on the first day of the week. No, let us be sober Let us be mindful of the actions we're doing. As I look at that bread, think of the tortured body of Christ. One thing Kelly does during the Lord's Supper often is she's reading the account of his crucifixion. Sometimes we have scriptures read like Brother Mayfield did this morning. It's to get our minds centered on that so that we don't consume. Let me ask you this. When does the church where you are a member partake of it? Because it's supposed to be in spirit and truth, truth and spirit. If you do it monthly, where's the passage that teaches that? That's not true if you can't find a passage. If you do it quarterly, it's not true. If you do it annually, it's not true. I've already showed you from Acts 20, verse 6, that the Passover was done. The unleavened bread is over. Those things are tied together, Passover and unleavened bread. That's the same week. That's over. Yet they're coming together on the very next Lord's Day to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. When does the church you do it? I know some churches do it quarterly and some do it annually, but there's no authority for that. You're violating the truth. You may have the spirit, you may have the desire, but you're violating the truth when you do it on a different time. Preaching. What was Paul doing in Acts 2, verse 7? He was continuing his message until midnight. He had a lot to preach and a lot to teach to these people. He told Timothy, one that he had trained in the Lord. He said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And what does he say in verse 2? Preach the word. That's the truth. When he says, preach the word, verse 2, Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. John 17, verse 17. You preach the word, you preach the truth. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come. What's going to happen? When they will not endure sound doctrine. What is sound doctrine? It's the doctrine that comes from the word. We have spirit and truth here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. They will no longer endure what? Sound doctrine. They will no longer endure the truth, though they may still have spirit. Right? For they will what? Have itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So you preach the word, but people will grow dull to it, and they'll turn away from the truth, meaning they'll turn away from the word, the preaching. But what must you do, Timothy? You must preach it. You must preach it in season and out of season. That's the truth of the matter. Now, when it comes to the spirit, truth and spirit and worship, it goes two ways also. Because as a gospel preacher, should I be preaching the word when I don't want to? Should I be preaching the word and not have my heart in the word? Not believing it, not embracing it, not loving it? Of course not. And so, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16 through 18 talks some about that spirit. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel of Christ, and if I do it unwillingly. You know, I need to have that willing heart to do that. I love this Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah 20 in verse 9, where Jeremiah had the same kind of thing. We're going to be talking about how God's word is bitter and sweet when we continue in our Revelation class. And no doubt Jeremiah could stand before you if he were here today and he could preach about both of those. He could probably preach a whole gospel meeting on how God's word is both sweet to the palate and also bitter to the stomach. And Jeremiah in chapter 20, verse 9, had come to the conclusion that he was not going to do it. And yet we read in chapter 20, verse 9, that burning was inside where he had to do it. He said, for when I spoke, I cried out, I shouted, Jeremiah 20. I shouted, and I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. I'm just not going to do it. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back. And I could not. That's the spirit that the gospel preacher must have. But you know what? There's also the spirit of the listeners. Because I'm only one. Right? Or, you know, who preached last week? That's just one person preaching, but who's listening? And what kind of spirit should we have as listeners? Acts 17, verse 11 also talks about that.
When Paul was there in Berea, we see the spirit of the Bereans. That noble heart, that willing investigation. In chapter 17:11, they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word. That's the spirit, receiving the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. We need to have that spirit in receiving the word as well as preaching it. Prayer. They continued steadfastly in prayer in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. You can go through the, makes a good study to go through the book of Acts and see every place where prayer was made. Makes a really good study. The first century church was a church of prayer. Jesus taught about the truth of the matter is, ask in my name. That's ask according to God's will, right? Because he came to do his will, and he says you need to ask in my name. But yet, we also see the spirit of prayer, that we must be believing it. If we pray without believing, what are we? James addresses that in chapter 1, verse 5. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. That's prayer. Let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Let him ask in faith. What kind of faith is this here? We already know you're supposed to ask according to the faith, according to the rule, but what kind of faith is this here? We know by what follows. We know by what follows. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. This is, he must believe this. It must be there. He must have it there. If he's going to ask God for something, we don't go to God. God, if you are there, and if you do hear, please answer, you know, we don't pray to God this way. He is there. And if we ask that way, he will not hear. If we don't ask according to the law, according to the words of Christ, according to the name of Christ, don't worry about him hearing because he's not going to hear. And if you doubt that he's there to hear, don't worry about him hearing because he's not going to hear. It's not that he can't hear, but he won't hear. We need to ask in faith, James says here in chapter 1. He says, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I must look at the objective faith, believe it is the word of God, follow it and obey it. And when I do that, I must also believe that God hears my prayers when I take them to him in the name of Christ. I must do that. What about singing? What about singing?
How many churches in Lubbock have mechanical instruments and they call it worship? More and more I'm hearing of churches of Christ parting ways with the scripture and now following the Baptists, the Methodists, the Catholics, and all of these others to fit right alongside with the denominations in the world. They're happy with that. Some people will say, what's the big deal about mechanical instruments in worship? It's just a machine. That's the problem. It's just a machine that has nothing to do with worship. When we look at the New Testament, we know what true worship is. Again, you must worship in spirit and truth. And if you think it doesn't matter, why was it the first several hundred years of church history that it was never used in worship? They had the machines there, but they didn't use them. Why is that? Why is it that while almost all denominations have them today, almost all of their founders utterly rejected instrumental music as a part of worship? Why is that? If it doesn't matter, think of Nadab and Abihu, who in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, thought that they could add their own ideas to the worship of God. And I know that they added their own ideas because the Bible says they offered him profane fire, which he had not commanded, which God had not commanded. There was something that God had not commanded that they said we can presumptuously do. And so they added something. Either they violated where they get the coals from in their burning of incense, or they didn't grind them to powder or whatever, but they violated the law of God by doing something that God had not commanded. And they lost their lives. That's Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10.
If it really matters or not how we worship,
God. When we look at Ephesians chapter 5:19, we see from the very beginning, and this is a passage that talks about the song that's in worship, and the very first word is what? Speaking. If that's not a cappella, I don't know what it is. I've never seen a piano speak. And figuratively, some may say a guitar can, but it doesn't. And you know what? Speaking here. And as we think about this, who are we supposed to speak to? One another. This is something you might find peculiar about the Church of Christ from many, in the fact that we actually believe what the Bible says regarding congregational worship. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns. What are we supposed to speak? Notice the nature of these songs. They are spiritual, they are hymns, they are psalms. This isn't about, you know, getting bucked off a horse, riding a tractor in the field. It's not about playing heavy metal gigs in San Francisco or riding a bus somewhere to do the next tour. This has nothing to do with carnal life. It has everything to do with God and with a spiritual plateau. We are supposed to speak in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Read the Psalms of David and you'll see the nature of those. Hymns and spiritual content. How are we supposed to speak? Speaking in song. Singing. And what? Making melody where? What are we to make melody in? Not in an organ, not in a piano, not in a harp, but where? In the harp. See, brethren, how simple this is, and friends. See how simple this is? If we want unity, there could be unity all across America in every congregation if we would just stay with what is written and not think beyond what is written. That gets us in problems, in trouble, when we go beyond what is written. We begin to add all these little things, and this is not good enough for us. We need to add something else to it. Well, when I was a Catholic, as a child, I actually hated going to services because I hated hearing that organ. That thing annoyed me as a kid. So if we get into personal preferences rather than what is written in the Word, you have your preference, I have mine. And my preference will not match your preference, and yours will not match mine. And we'll have all kinds of chaos and divisions in worship, and it ought not be that. Let's let God be the dictator of and the decider of what kind of worship we are to have. Where is authority for playing instrumental music? Where is it in the Scriptures? Where does it exist? You know, these verses constitute the pattern of praise in the New Testament. And you can scan from cover to cover when you look at worship in the church. Don't find figurative language in the book of Revelation about heaven. Don't grab a figure and make it literal there, but then reject the other figures that are in that book. When you look at worship in the church, these pieces, these verses put together the picture of what New Testament praise is to look like. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. James chapter 5, verse 13. How about Hebrews chapter 2? Verse 12, in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. How about Romans 15, verse 9? Romans 15, verse 9. For this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Now, let me ask you this question about Romans 15, 9. It talks about confession. I will confess to the Gentiles. Can we confess to the Gentiles through a guitar? Can we confess to the Gentiles through a piano? How can we confess to the Gentiles except through our lips? And yet in the same verse, he talks about singing praise to God. They both stand and fall together. I will sing with the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 14, 15, and I will also sing with the understanding. Some people say, well, David had mechanical instruments. Surely it was okay. It was okay with him. It's okay with us. David also had multiple wives. Ask your wife if she believes that that's okay with, you know, is that okay with her? I don't see anybody trying to justify in the church the reason that they can be polygamous is because David had multiple wives, but yet they will do that with instrumental music. Such hypocrisy. David had mechanical instruments, of course. You can do a study on that and you'll find in certain places of Scripture that that was commanded. I believe like Psalm 81 verses 1 through 4. There was a command there. So don't isolate ideas away from the Word of God. Now, they also had other things like animal sacrifices. Some will say this. They'll say, Jesus came away to take Old Testament sacrifices. He did not come to take away necessarily all these other things that they did under the Old Testament. He came to take away, you know, the offering of the red heifer and the lamb during Passover and all of that, but certainly these other things can remain. No, my friends, Jesus came to take away the whole kit and caboodle of the Old Testament law. Think with me. Ephesians chapter 2, what is broken and what is abolished? In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. What's broken down? This separation that exists between Jew and Gentile. What's at the core of that division? Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is what the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. The Old Testament is broken down and it's abolished. Now somebody said, Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law. No, that wasn't his purpose, coming down to be a renegade of the law. That's true. He came to fulfill it. But in fulfilling it, Matthew chapter 5 and Ephesians chapter 2, he set it away. He put it away. The difference between saying, I didn't come to abolish the law. Well, I didn't come to live as a renegade, but I came to fulfill it. I understand what it means to fulfill it. You put it away. You accomplish it. You know what else the Holy Spirit speaks about the old law? You know what he speaks about it? Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7 there in 18 and 19. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18. Notice the language of God. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment. Underscore that word, annulling. You know what that word means? It's found one other time in the Bible. You want the reference? Just go a couple chapters. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. Here's where that word is found. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin. You see that phrase, put away? That's the same word here in Hebrews chapter 7. It's the same word in Hebrews 7:18, translated annul. He put away sin. He annuls sin through his work. He takes it away. He puts it away. What does he do with the law then? Whatever he does to sin is what he does to the law. Now, if there are things of the law that remain, then your sin remains. But if he can put your sin away, he can also put the law away. In chapter 7, verse 18, because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of better hope through which we draw near to God. Notice it's weak and it made nothing perfect. Notice what else? It's obsolete in that he says a new covenant. He's made the first what? Obsolete. You know, the Hebrew writer here is making a play on a prophecy that was given in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah said, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And so when he says, I'll make a new covenant, what does that necessarily imply? The necessary inference in chapter 8, verse 13 is made. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Because he said a new covenant, it is therefore obsolete. And it's taken away, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9. What did he do? He took it away. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the what? The first, that he may establish the what? The second. What is the what? What is the first? What is the second? He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. The first will is what he takes away. Notice chapter, the same chapter 10, verse 10. Now, he says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. By what will? By the establishment of the second will. So why choose the music system of something that is taken away, obsolete, makes nothing perfect, is weak, has been annulled, and is broken down and abolished? Why take that music system in place of the new covenant? Think about the old covenant. It was given to one nation, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. This is given to all nations, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 and 19, the new covenant. The old covenant was furnished and ratified by animal blood. The new covenant, we have Jesus' blood. The old covenant was temporary. The new covenant is permanent. Remember, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8, and 7 and 8, when he talks about the fading glory of Moses versus that which remains is the New Testament, the permanent. The permanent. Remember Galatians. Oh, Galatians tells us just that it was temporary. It was never intended to be an eternal covenant that God has made with man through the law of Moses. Galatians chapter 3 tells us in verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. And then he says down in verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith, but after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. We believe in the Old Testament, we believe in the Old Covenant, but the law is the new covenant of Christ. It was a shadow and not the very image, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. This is considered a yoke, a bondage versus liberty. In if you're there in Galatians, just look at chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty. That's the new covenant by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That's the old covenant. So again, why would you choose the music of this system and call it spirit and truth while rejecting the music of this system? It doesn't make even good nonsense, does it? Now, there's something that really needs to be said regarding this. So listen. Let me know what you think. But in the book of Hebrews, remember we were just there. I just want to slow it down for a moment, and then this lesson will be yours as rapidly as I can wind it down. But remember there in Hebrews, chapter 10, where he said in verse 9, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. Takes away what? Look at verse 8. People say he just takes away the Old Testament sacrifices. Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you do not desire nor have pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. People will say he took away the sacrifices, but he didn't take away the whole law. He just took away that element out of the sacrifices. Now, wait a second. In taking away the sacrifices, what did Jesus take away? Think with me just for a moment here. When he took away the sacrifices, what did he take away? Who was it that offered those sacrifices? The priests, right? In taking away the sacrifices, he also took away the priesthood. But wait a second, there's another echelon here. In taking away the sacrifices, he took away the priesthood. But in taking away the priesthood, he also took away the law itself. You say, how do we know that? Because Hebrews tells us in chapter 7, verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, now watch it, underscore this parenthetical note. I'm so glad the Holy Spirit put this parenthetical note in here. For under it, under what? Levite priesthood. For under it, the people what? Received the law. What further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, here's the necessary inference that the Holy Spirit is making. Of necessity, there is also a change in law. Not a change to the law. We keep the law, we just make some ramifications, some updates. It's not that. We make a changed law. Because it's a changed priesthood, it is now a changed law. Now there's something else about this error. Churches of Christ, and they're called progressive, I refer to them as digressive, because whenever you begin to outthink God, you are in digression, not in progression. Progress is taking the Word of God out to the world, not taking the Word of God, cutting it up, and making it fit me. That's not progress. That's digress. So many are taking instrumental music, borrowing from the denominations, taking their place to set among denominations. But why, if we can do this to the nature of our songs, the nature of our worship, if we can take that which was written, if we can take and transform New Testament worship to be more carnal and mechanical, why can we then not also, listen to me, why can we not also take the nature of the kingdom itself and make it more carnal as well? Because there are many teachers today that believe Israel is the place where it will all start, where they will come back, take up their land, build a temple there, and then the boundaries, the borders, why not major in that today? I don't see any churches of Christ doing that, but they are following the same denominations who do both consistently with the nature of the kingdom and the nature of worship and making it both physical rather than spiritual. You know, we're under a new covenant. If I want mercy, I must be in his covenant. I must be keeping his covenant. God extends mercy to those who keep his covenant. Solomon said, "There is no God in heaven above on earth or on earth below like you who keep your covenant and mercy." Notice the connection between covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. Notice our response. In spirit and truth, we walk before you with all their hearts, right? That's in spirit. But how are they walking? According to the commandments of Christ, or of God. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. His blood speaks better things than that of Abel. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, this is the reason of, he is a mediator of the new covenant. If you want the mediatorial office of Christ, what must you be in? You must enter into contract through God's new covenant, because it's only there by means of the death of Jesus, the Son of God, that we can have the forgiveness and the redemption from sins. And so if I reject the new covenant, Hebrews tells us, as they were doing it with circumcision and some of these Old Testament practices, if I can reject the new covenant to take up some of these tenets of the Old Testament, then I am rejecting the covenant of Christ and I am rejecting the mercy of God, our Savior. So I ask you today, are you willing to just stand up for Christ? Don't be shackled with denominationalism. Don't be shackled with the opinions of men any longer. No longer make your religion custom to what some man thought, but make it fit according to Christ. It's free there. It's liberty there. It's redemption there when we walk in his commandments and keep them. Then he extends his mercy to us. But if we say, I don't need that, I want to change that. Heed the warning in verse 29. There is a worse punishment coming. Far worse than taking a person and stoning them for violating the Sabbath day. A punishment that the Holy Spirit says is worse than that. When we count the blood of the covenant, that's where the blood is applied, is in that covenant. A common thing. If you're subject to the invitation and you're not a member of the church that Jesus built, you can become one today, believing that Jesus is the Christ, repenting of your sin, turning away from sin. I don't want it. I hate it. I want to I'm repulsed by it, and I want to serve the Lord, confessing his name, being baptized into his blood, whereby you enter into that contract. Tonight we will add a few more points to selecting the church of God's choice, and we'll talk more about that tonight. But if you're here this morning and you've not obeyed Christ in baptism, please come as together we stand, and as we sing.
To realms above, while the light from the throne shines for you and me, let us list to the call of love. Zion's call is ringing, coming from the throne above. While we help from realms above. We receive courage new when we kneel in prayer. Let us list to the call of love. Zion's call is ringing, coming from the